Welcome to more wisdom from Proverbs. I believe I left off around Proverbs 14. For those of you who missed it in the past, these little initials that are underlined are for the different ways you can categorize Proverbs. And you know, it's not perfect, but it does help you think through what is this proverb actually telling me. So this first one is kind of looking at consequences and the judgment that happens as a result of those consequences, and also instilling fear of the Lord and versus pride and humility. So this would be a normal choice for the first one to start a sermon, but this is where we left off. So Proverbs 14:1 says, "A wise woman builds her house, but the foolish pulls it down with her hands." So if you think about this in the context, you had to build your houses back in the old days by hand, and it would be totally foolish to just kind of pull it down, so no one would really do that. But a wise woman builds up her house, the people in it, the economics of it, like the Proverbs 31 woman does. But the foolish woman kind of undermines things, so the house collapses. And the way that actually works out in real life is illustrated by one of the few times I actually went to a conference put on by the Plymouth Brethren. It was at a conference center that my kids used to go to summer camp at. And they had a family conference, and it was pretty inexpensive. And we figured, let's do it and see what goes on outside what they do for summer camp. And they have this big auditorium, and it says Christ is preeminent in front of it. And it was filled with couples and, the kids. Most of the teens were off playing or in some other corner, giggling with each other. And I can't remember exactly what the message was about, but it had something to do with family life. So the Plymouth Brethren are known for basically three things. They have the Lord's Supper every Sunday. They don't have professional clergy. There's no division between people who preach and people who listen. Like in other churches, like you have to be specially anointed by God to be able to do that, but just elders who do it. And the third thing is that women wear head coverings. And we've had people come from the Brethren tradition. They find us in the directory, and they totally judge Big Apple Chapel whether or not women have a doily on their head. So a doily, it's like, we used to go to some things and Jill would wear a beret and people would say, "Oh, she's wearing a beret, or a hat." It's just like, as opposed to a doily. It's just a little piece of lace. Normally you'd put it under a vase on a table. But that's kind of what the tradition involved in. So you have all these women with the appropriately sanctioned head coverings. There were a couple of younger women who were probably wearing baseball caps, no magma caps back then. And we come out of this thing that was geared towards family life and, probably husband-wife interaction. And I see this woman, we kind of knew part of her family. And she comes out with her husband. She reaches up and grabs the doily off her head, stuffs it in her purse, turns on her husband, and just shreds him, complaining about something he did that offended her. And I'm thinking, wow, how revealing that is, that her submission to her husband, of which the doily was supposed to be a symbol, is just external. And really inside, she doesn't respect him. She undermines his authority. She usurps his position that God put him in, and just is ripping down her house. So Proverbs warns against that, and people need to reflect on, do their actions build up or pull down? And Christians, everybody thinks supposed to be done for edification, which means building up others to please the other person for their good and not please themselves. And obviously she had a, quote, bee in her bonnet, should be bee in her doily. Something got her, and is just berating her husband in public. And I thought, oh man, this is just, hypocrisy. Okay, apart from that, don't do that, by the way. He who walks in uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is perverse in his ways despises the Lord. So just like that woman despised her husband, people despise the Lord by being perverse or crooked in their ways. They're not following the right path. But those who walk uprightly and are concerned about, having orthodox means basically correct walk, like orthopedic surgeon works on that kind of stuff, fears the Lord. Those who don't fear him are basically perverse. So there's some good instruction in that. This next verse is the one I use to justify the fact that my study is in need of an archaeological expedition. Where no oxen are, the trough is clean, but much increase comes by the strength of an ox. And what that basically means is if you don't have an ox, it's very easy to keep the place clean because ox, are beasts and they make messes. But if you have an ox, you get much more work done. They can pull plows, they pull wagons. It's really, there's burden. I mean, there's burdens that they can carry, and it makes it beneficial. That's not to say that my study shouldn't be cleaned up, by the way. A scoffer seeks wisdom but does not find it, but knowledge is easy to him or her who understands or who has understanding. So there are lots of people that go to church, they do Bible studies, but they never get it. And I think one of the reasons for that is they really don't embrace it as God's word that he intends for us to understand, and they have no intention of applying it. When I was dean of New York School of Bible, we'd have lots of people sign up for courses, and they sign up for all we offered repeatedly. They just fill their schedule with the stuff, and they just like going to classes. They never really liked applying it, and as a result, they never quite put it together. Something, I think it's John 7, says, if you are willing to do God's will, you'll know the teaching, whether it's from God or not. So I'm amazed at the number of people that I encountered when I used to grade things in seminary who grew up in churches, went to Bible colleges, then they get to graduate school. 4 years of graduate school, they still didn't understand what the scriptures were saying. And I'm thinking, maybe it's because they didn't really want to apply it. One of my favorite verses in Psalm 119 is, I have more understanding than all my teachers because my testimonies are my meditation. And meditation is thinking through the implications for application. And when you kind of really want to understand God's word to apply it, it's so much easier to figure out what it says because God wants you to understand it. He wants you to apply it, and he will help you. This doesn't mean that if you have trouble in Bible study that you are a scoffer, but you do need to consider that possibility. This one, this has been brought to mind a number of times in conversations that I have. I've never actually quoted the verse to someone. I might just quote the reference. Oh, hey, see, catch you later. Proverbs 14:7. Go from the presence of a foolish man when you do not perceive in him the words of knowledge. And there are people who are fools. What comes out of their mouth is like lies, deceit, unprofitable. It's meaningless. It's vanity. This would include much talk about politics and sports scores and things, fashion, and other things that people fill their conversations with. How does a prophet? What does it, do? So there is a time for having, engaging in these things, for the point of wearing, developing commonality and winning a hearing. But you don't want to give your life for them. And particularly if you're talking to someone who wants to engage in theological discussions. I'm all for biblical discussions. Theology discussions are usually not profitable, and the person isn't actually seeking understanding. They're just seeking to bolster their opinion. The wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way, but the folly of fools is deceit. This is kind of one I've seen in my life a number of times. Actually, both of these verses, I've actually applied them in the workplace. So the first part, the prudent need wisdom, and the thing that really is the wisdom of the person who wants to do what's right is to spend time reflecting, evaluating, and understanding their way. Okay, I have these consequences because I sowed these seeds. They're seeing the cause and effect. Why am I here? And for most people, they'd say, I don't know. Or they'd say, well, God works in mysterious ways. No, your steps got you into this direction. The values that you have chose you to take those steps to the consequence that you found. And the prudent will think through, okay, what objective was I pursuing? Put me back up here. And they will learn from the consequences that they have. If you make a mistake, fine, everybody makes mistakes. But you want to give some thought, oops, to what got you there. You want to reflect on your ways. And our culture, probably of all cultures that have preceded us, has lost the art of reflection. We don't think. We don't think before. We don't think during. We don't think afterwards. We've been encouraged to just do, just act, just feel. And acting on your feelings is the surest way to destroying your life. The folly of fools is deceit. So they actually, when they encounter a negative consequence, they will cover it up, and they even try to deceive themselves. They'll come up with a lie or a false excuse. That's deceit, to explain how I got into this thing, if they even give some time to thinking about that. So, wise person, think about where you're going. Think about when you're on the path, are you, why are you on that path? And when you get to the end, you can reflect on, was that a good thing or a not so good thing? Don't deceive yourselves, because someday God is going to bring all this stuff back up. He does not forget it. It's what we're eventually evaluated upon. There are more verses coming up on that. This one, I combine the NIV translation in parentheses. It says, "Fools mock at sin," is the King James, New King James. The NIV, with really good insight, put "making amends for sin." And the way they got that is from the end. Among the upright, there is favor or goodwill. And you basically have to have both sides of the equation balance. So what they're mocking at or scoffing at or is they've made a mistake, and then they don't seek to make it right. They'll just say, oh, sorry, and then go out and do it again. But if you've offended someone or hurt someone or done something wrong, you need to make it good. I remember one of the earliest Bible studies I did in the city. There was a guy who was really funny. He was a voiceover agent, very Italian. And he said something during one of the studies. He was joking that was made someone feel bad, and it was not anything terrible, but it was actually funny. I remember laughing, but I can't remember what it was that I laughed at. But I'll never forget what he said. After that, he turned to the guy and said, "I'll give you money." In other words, it's like to make it up to you. Boy, if I had to actually pay money for every time I made a joke that made someone feel uncomfortable, I'd be broke. But it's you do want to make it right, because you show that I did not intend to do that, and you're supposed to make restitution. And restitution actually comes in more ways than just like, oh, I damaged your car, I'll pay for the repair. It's like damage your reputation, I'll pay for the repair. Right? Damage your feelings inappropriately. There's an appropriate and inappropriate way to damage feelings, by the way. And they will basically try to make it up to the person. And that's actually a good practice. It's goodwill. It's part of treating others like you would want to be treated. And it doesn't always happen. I've actually used this on a couple Christian leadership situations that should have been rectified, and they weren't. Few verses later, we find something that gives us really good insight. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is death. Just because you've thought of something, and just because it seems right, and it fits with your values, and it's something that you want, doesn't mean it's right. You need to think through. Remember that there's part of that prudence and foresight and being able to see what happens, what's the word for it? Discernment. See what the consequences of your actions are. It seems right because that's what you want. Of course it's right. I want it. But what's the end result of it? Well, Proverbs has two things that tell us really clearly that, besides this verse, that the end of what we want is not always good. And one of the things it has is it gives us consequences for certain behaviors. So when you see that you're going in one of these directions, stop. And the other one is you seek counsel. It must be right because I want it. And one of the things when I start doing the How Do You Know What's True series, you know, majority opinion doesn't determine truth. Feelings do not determine truth. Experience does not determine truth. And, you know, just because you want something and it seems right to you and a number of other people just like you does not mean that it is the right way. But instead, the end of it is death. And this was clearly pointed out in the first seven Proverbs, particularly with the other woman. Obviously, she's attractive, so it's the right way to go. Well, may I bring to your thinking King David and Bathsheba? David thought, oh, it was a great decision. Look what happened. Just, you know, death to family, the whole, it was really bad. So you might think there's something right, but does God think it's right? I have a humor coprocessor. I have a number of other coprocessors. One is one that I've built and developed over the years based on my time in the scriptures is, how is this going to play in the sight of God? How will I explain this on judgment day when I have to bring and give an account? Give an account means you tell him the reasons why I did that, Lord, were this, and I can't lie because God always sees. So I try to make everything that I do at least defensible. Not always sure how good it's going to be, but at least I have considered God's perspective on things, and I can, you know, basically draw a line between my purpose on being on this planet, my action, and how it plays at the judgment seat. And it becomes automatic to look at it from that point. Of course, you know, sometimes there's circumstances that cloud my thinking. So, you might think it's right. Are you sure it's right? How do you know it's right? How do you know that your current course of action is going to give the result that you really want? I could do a whole sermon on that verse. I won't. The backslider in heart will be filled with their own ways, two verses later, but a good man satisfied from above. Can't remember what the verse is in between these two. I should, but you win some, you lose some. But the backslider in heart, the heart is where you make the decisions. And you might have been making good decisions, but you actually have slid back, which some people think is the normal Christian experience. I used to joke about one of the things I put together and said, yeah, you can do this in 3 years if you know, you work on it and then take summers off for backsliding. It was like the 10 Christian career path. You basically know what's right. You have known what's right, but you've never really changed your values, so it totally affects your decision making. So instead, you are filled and your life is filled with ways of your own choosing. You liked it, you went after it, you thought it was good, and you got it, and hey, it didn't satisfy. Oh, so there must be something else that will satisfy, and then you go look for the next new thing. Second half of the verse. The good man, which implies that the backslider in heart is the bad man, will be satisfied from above. When God meets your needs, they are satisfied. When God meets your needs, you are satisfied on so many levels. You're satisfied not just with the thing that you desired, but with the knowledge that you are pleasing God and you get worth and value and affirmation from Him. Satisfied from above. I never see that on a t-shirt, but it'd actually be a really good thing that God has reached down and provided what is best for you. He created you with those desires, not only for the desires of power, pleasure, and possession, and under power you've got security and significance, but He has unique desires that He's put in each of us, and He's got unique ways of satisfying and delighting us. But we don't give Him a chance, because we don't wait on Him to seek what He wants. work on being satisfied from above. One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to be every day, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to make inquiry and talk with him in his temple. That's real satisfaction. Ecclesiastes, I frequently have been listening to Proverbs, and my program just goes right on to Ecclesiastes. And I'm looking at poor Solomon, and he said, I wanted to see what was good to do under the sun, and I did everything under the sun, and it was no good. And then only when you get to the end of the Ecclesiastes that he said, you know, fear God and keep his commandment, this is the whole duty of man. He then recognizes that only from above, when you look above under the sun, you can find satisfaction. And even throughout it, he had intimations of this when he said, you know, there's nothing better to do than eat, drink, and find satisfaction in your work. But this is a gift from God. So even though as he's going through Ecclesiastes, trying all these things, he's recognizing, really, it's only God who satisfies. But he still goes and does the stuff that's wrong. Builds another temple for one of his wives as gods. So the things that you're satisfied with in life, have they come from God because you've sought him and his will and prayed and waited and depended and obeyed? Or is it something that maybe Satan's blessed you with or you've just gotten for yourself, which is equivalent to Satan blessing you? A wise man fears God and departs from evil. There's some people who says fear getting caught. That's a good start. But if you get away with it, does that mean you're okay? No, because God has infinite memory. So you fear and depart from evil. It says, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. God sees, God knows. Oh, yeah, that's so judgmental. That's so old school. No, that's so biblical. And that's so throughout eternity true. The fool basically rages, desires, you know, basically toil and trouble inside. And is self-confident, not God-confident. They just think, well, I want it, it must be good. And hence they commit evil and are fool and folly. In the course of doing what is pleasing to God, you are going to attract enemies. In fact, the more you are pleasing God, the more enemies you will attract. Think about Jesus. I kind of just was passing through Matthew 23, the woes of the Pharisees, the opposition he endured. And Hebrews actually tells us, was it chapter 12? Consider the opposition that Jesus faced from sinners, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Paul, lots of opposition. Every time I've opened his mouth, caused a riot. Well, not every time, but you know, stones and beatings and all that other stuff. If he had just kind of kept low profile, he wouldn't have had that happen, but then the message would have gotten out. So the evil will bow before the good. They will be subservient to you in the future. And the wicked will bow at the gates of the righteous. You will triumph over those who oppose you, those who say things about you. It's a promise from God's word. Do not they who go astray, who desire, devise evil. So those who plan and devise evil go astray. But hesed and faithfulness, so these are the two big things for which God is praised. Like there's a whole psalm that just praises God for these. And God's self-revelation to Moses in Exodus 34, okay, he says, show me your glory. I think it's 34, 32. These are the characteristics that God says, this is me. This is who I am. Hesed, I keep faithfulness or covenant faithfulness, my covenant obligations, my loyal love, and I keep my promises. He expects those behaviors of us. And that is what those who devise good get. So covenant faithfulness belongs to those who devise good. So let me ask you a little application here. Notice devise in both of these things. What plans do you actually do? You know, do you plan something that is self-centered? Or Do you plan anything that's other-centered? It's not bad to plan things for yourself that are that you think are going to be good, but actually they're evil if they are purely self-seeking at the expense of others. So maybe you need to think about devising stuff that is good, so you can be faithful and hesed. This is actually one of my favorite verses, at least the first half of it. When things get hard, and there are lots of things in my life that are hard, this verse always comes to mind. All hard labor brings profit. It's in the gym, no pain, no gain. So when you're engaged in doing something that it's biblical and it's pleasing God, and you encounter the fact that it's hard, realize it's beneficial, it's good. We try to avoid, that middle innate desire for pleasure makes us want to live for comfort. But hard labor brings profit. You get muscle, and it makes it easier for the next time. I helped some people move some furniture this week. I did not hurt my back, praise God, but I pushed and pulled and did a lot of things to other muscles that I haven't used in a while. And it's okay, it's pain. However, I know it's also profit. Profit number one is I need to work on stretching more. And profit number two is I need to do actually exercise more. And profit number three is those muscles that got broken and are now rebuilding and now stiff are going to be better.
Profit number four is serving your body.
Oh, yeah, that's true too. But here's the emphasis of the David or who's doing this proverb. Idle chatter leads only to poverty. No try, only do, says Yoda. No talk, all talk, no behavior. The cowboy one of this is big hat, no cattle. It's like the guy wears any big hat like he's a cowboy, but he doesn't have any really any cattle. So idle chatter. Idle means unprofitable. So idle, no profit. No profit, poverty. Hard labor, profit. So, basically two applications. When things are tough, rejoice in that they are going to bring gain. And don't just talk about stuff, actually do it. Don't just plan stuff, take steps towards its fulfillment. And actually we're going to see how God helps you in some proverbs that are coming up on that. A true witness, just got another whole sermon, delivers souls, but a deceitful witness speaks lies. So I think it's an original context. It's talking about someone who is testifying, maybe in a court. They speak lies, people get in trouble. They speak truth, they deliver souls. I think of this particularly as it relates to the preachers of our day, the false teachers that I talked about in Jude. They tell people what they want to hear, second half of this verse. They are actually compromising the truth and speaking lies. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, people are going to want to find teachers who tell them what they want to hear. And there are people who sell out the truth for paychecks, respect among those who are doing what's wrong, who actually need to be rebuked. I mean, and actually, if you read the scriptures, prophets are not popular. People, except those who seek after God and fear God, don't want to hear that what they are doing is not good. So a true witness delivers truth and delivers people from a life that is spent doing the wrong things. And there are going to be so many people who appear before the judgment seat who got their sins forgiven, and Jesus says, okay, what did you do with the life I gave you? And they said, well, I lived it according to what my church said. And Jesus is going to say, well, how come you didn't live it according to what the word says? Well, you know how hard it is to understand that Bible, Lord. He said, no, I actually don't. I wrote it so you could know what to do and I told you you're going to be accountable to it. So it should have entered into your thinking that this must be comprehensible, even if the translations sometimes are not always the best. You have all the tools at your disposal in this day and age to figure out what the thing actually says. In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence. So if you are doing what is right in God's sight, He will protect you. He also might let you get martyred, but that's okay. And your children will have a place of refuge. Of course, they might run away from the refuge, but that is their choice. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. Proverbs 14:27. So my kids, one of the times they went down to nationals, it was in Bob Jones University, and there was a fountain and a stream and a bridge that went over it, in between the spot where they had, the administration and judges, and where all the you went and judged all the debates. So if you were a parent, you were a coach, you had to go judge debates. So I frequently went across this bridge. And I think the fountain was designed so when the wind blew, you'd get splashed a bit. So you'd turn and look at the fountain. And some smart, wonderful alumni had donated this fountain, and this verse was on the fountain. Fear the Lord is a fountain of life. In order to have things grow, some people never quite catch this, they need water. So if you have some herbs sitting on your windowsill, they need water, otherwise they die. And the fear of the Lord gives life. And in the ancient Near East, there would be springs that come up, and everything around them would grow. That's how you have an oasis. And the spiritual life is one that the water of the word turns you away from the snares of death. Life and death, your choice. As Moses said to the Israelites at the end of Deuteronomy, okay, nation, listen up here. I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life that you may live and enjoy the land. So that message is still to us today. God's word sets before us the way to life and the way to death. And you have a responsibility to choose one or the other. By not choosing life, you are choosing death. And the thing that it turns you away from is the snares of death, because a snare is something that doesn't, it looks has bait in it. It looks good. But if you're fearing the Lord, God will help you recognize those things and turn from them before they do you damage. Verse 29, he who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. Two things here. It does not say he who is never angry. In fact, if you are never angry, there is something wrong with you. Because it says the righteous detest the wicked and the wicked detest the righteous. And God is angry with the wicked all day long. So a lot of people are cowards. They basically, oh, well, I'll never get angry. It's totally wrong. No, their righteous anger is a good thing. Paul says, be angry, but don't sin in it. So what helps you be slow to wrath? People do things that irritate us, right? Particularly people that you are close to. And, coworkers, family members, roommates, whatever. And they do things that, actually cause us to say, ouch. But rather than get angry over it, we understand that, okay, there's reasons why they did that. Yeah, they're damaged. Yeah, they're inconsiderate. Whatever. And, instead of getting wrathful at it, we, need to go through the instruction, encouragement, reproof before you actually get to the rebuke. The rebuke is probably the anger part. So you have understanding of the situation, the person. In fact, understanding is the key to forgiveness. I was trying to help someone see that. If you understand, talking about reparenting with them, if you understand where your parents came from, it is much easier to have compassion rather than vengeance arise in your heart. So slow to wrath, what's the alternative? Impulsive. You feel it and you say it. You just explode. And that really is exalting folly, which is very damaging to us. So slow to wrath, quick to hear, as James says, is a good thing. Someone said, you got 2 ears and 1 mouth. God's trying to tell you something on that. So you want your behavior to be beneficial, not destructive. Any questions on Psalm 14? Lots of good stuff in that psalm. All right, following right along with 15. A soft answer turns away wrath. Harsh words escalate things, stirs up anger, splashes anger out all the pot onto the stove and flares up. So learn to answer softly. The volume can build, but God is really gracious. He actually tries to get through to us at a low volume. And just that progression of volume is, your conscience should actually tell you this isn't right. But if you've never, formed a biblical conscience, then the word will tell you what's right and wrong as you have your quiet time, and God will bring it up to you. If you still don't get it, God often will use, people teaching the scriptures on the radio, through a book, in the sermons, to bring up stuff, and you evaluate your life, and you can turn away from folly. Then if you have a relationship with other Christians, their praises and edifications can actually be used to turn you away from the things that are wrong. If you have an accountability relationship, your accountability partner will try to bring out the things. And it's only when you are repeatedly rejecting reproof that God causes the volume to be raised to the point of rebuke and then rejection. So learn to listen at the low volume. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge correctly or rightly. The mouth of the fool just pours out stuff that's folly. So there's lots of stuff on speech. That should have been a speech one. Ah, fear the Lord verse. The eyes of the Lord are in every place because he's omnipresent, keeping watch on the evil and the good. So, the God who sees and remembers everything is watching everything I think, do, and say. And why is he remembering it? Because he rewards good with good and evil with evil. Right? Totally just. That's the verse that we started out our praise time with. The righteous will receive their reward on earth. How much more the sinner? God pays back. So, you can't hide from God. He's an omnipresent, omniscient being. He's actually in your thinking. You can't hide from him. So that's why my second definition of righteousness is doing, which is easy to remember, doing what's right in God's sight. Since he sees it, I want to do what's right. And when we are aware of that, we behave. I remember once around at Christmas time back when we lived in Board of the Village in Chelsea, had a bowl of M&Ms on the coffee table because we had some people over. And after the people left, my children, who was really little at the time, a daughter, came over and starts pushing me out of the living room, saying, "No, daddy, no, daddy, no, daddy." So we had, the kitchen was right off. But I had a cut through that I made so I could actually see what's going on in the living room. And I let her push me out to see what was going to happen. She pushes me out to go into the kitchen and I look through, peer through the pass through. And I watch her. She takes a couple steps to the M&Ms, looks back to see if I'm looking, and takes a couple more steps and goes for the M&Ms. And so when I was there watching her, she knew she wasn't supposed to have them. So she removed me so she could go and sin. How clever. I think she was like 2 or 3. It starts early. We all do that. Although I said at the time she takes after her mother. But anyway, we push God away and we think we fool him. And we're just like, Stupid little foolish toddlers when we have that attitude. Oh, God doesn't see. Oh, God doesn't judge. Of course he does. Or now the adult lie is, oh, God's all good. You know, he only loves you. Stupid people. A fool despises his father's instruction, but the person who receives correction is prudent. And you go back to the beginning of the proverb, Sakal is the one who acts with discernment and sees the future consequences of their actions. Lips of the wise disperse knowledge. Heart of fools does not do so. So the fool, notice the difference between lips and heart. The fool just gushes out what's in their heart. There's no filters. There's a filter of what's right and true, the filter of what's beneficial for the other person. The fool doesn't have those. It just, they blurt out whatever they're thinking. Or what I would do, well, you know, we really don't necessarily care what you do because we're not asking. we're not you, and we really don't want to be like you. That actually gets you fired, by the way. So the lips of the wise, though, have learned knowledge hidden in their heart, and then it can come out. One of my favorite verses, which I really is kind of the reason I came to New York, is Ezra 7:10. The good hand of the Lord was upon Ezra because he had purposed to learn the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and ordinances. And I believe he's the guy who wrote Psalm 119. And if you go through Psalm 119, I really actually will have Mandel, you know, tell me that because I don't have the program that I have only does one proverb at a time, so that's give me the whole proverbs, and I can, you know, find my vitamins and coffee and everything. It's really good, and I realize the heart of Ezra is unbelievable. He's wonderful, and it all starts with he set his heart to learn it, do it, and teach it. It's kind of the motto for BAC: learn the truth, love others with the truth. That's where it came from. Fools aren't like that. Couple of abominable verses. The sacrifice of the wicked. Now, the wicked is a person in this context who's in the covenantal community of the Israelites. He agreed to the covenant. Because, you know, you don't get in the community of Israel as a pagan because you were supposed to have been killed or driven out. This is a modern day hypocrite. Right? This is a modern day churchgoer. They will offer a sacrifice. Back then, it was an animal. Today, it is money, thinking it gets God's favor. But you know what God thinks about that? I hate it. That's what an abomination is. But even just the prayer of the one who is upright, who has done what's right in God's sight and endured the test of time, is God's delight. There's some rhyming kind of words in here, another good song or rap. So, you know, this big, you know, showy thing that the wicked do, God hates. You know, the guy who climbs up, you know, the side of a mountain on his knees to please God, it's like, why are you doing that? But just the prayer of the upright is something he delights. So we can cause God grief, pain, and we can cause God delight. And God wants our hearts, and you know, that's reflected in that. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. He hates those who go against what his word says. Another one says, if you turn a deaf ear to the law, even your prayers are an abomination. You might want to go through the scripture sometime and look up this word for abomination and see all the things that God really hates. And then you can also go through, you know, the cross references about what he really loves. God loves the ones who follow righteousness. What about the ones who don't follow righteousness? That would be the people in the first half of the verse. That would be believers who don't do what God has said. You love him, he says in John, Upper Room Discourse, 14, 15, 16, 14. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I'll have a relationship with you. I'll manifest myself to you. I love those who love me. But those who don't love him, who aren't loyal to him, he doesn't like. And you have the whole record of the Old Testament of how God feels and what he does towards those who don't like him. He doesn't like them. 1 Corinthians 10 says this is for New Testament believers. Harsh discipline, very next verse, is for him who forsakes the way, who is on the way and then leaves it. God disciplines unfaithful believers. And he who hates correction and doesn't respond to it and doesn't respond to reproof and doesn't respond to rebuke, what's their end? Consequence.
You're going to die.
You might not die immediately physically. Although the guy who collected firewood on the Sabbath found out that, yeah, sometimes that happens. But you will be deprived of dominion. You will be enslaved to sin. You will not have freedom. And you will spend, I guess, your eternity regretting your stupidity for your time on earth. Be wise. Don't be foolish. Is this the very next verse? Let's see. Yep, very next verse. Hell and destruction are before the Lord. So how much more the hearts of the sons of men? Okay, so you're a finite being. You actually don't know or see hell, the grave. I can't remember the word, Abaddon or something for destruction. It's stuff that's beyond our senses to comprehend as finite human beings. But God's word has told us about that, and he actually controls those things, and eventually he casts them into the lake of fire in Revelation. So if he understands the stuff that's beyond our comprehension, don't you think he understands the motives and the reasons why we do things? Yeah. He's God, omnipresent, omniscient, all wise. So that should give you a little bit of fear of the Lord. But those who are scoffers, so Psalm 1 is really great on, you know, don't be a scoffer, you're going to get judged, does not love the one who corrects him. I resent the fact that you impinged my fragile, crooked self-worth. So I don't love you. I don't like you. Nor will they go to the wise for counsel. They will only go to those who they know will agree with them. How silly is that? Their actions do not bear the scrutiny of those who would disagree with them. So universities used to be a place where you had this thing called a dialectic clash. You'd have two opposing views. You smashed them together. You brought them together, Jim. No, you basically clash. It was a clash. It's like swords clashing. And then that stripped away all the folly, all the things that were illogical, all the things that were not true, and in the Christian circles, all the things that is not biblical. And the truth remained. So you should not fear going to get counsel. And you need to be able to evaluate the counsel, not in light of what you want to do, but in light of what God's word says. So you want to find people who know God's word and ask them, what do they think? What have you got to fear from the truth? Oh, I don't like to be criticized. Well, don't you want to actually get to the point where you're blameless or above criticism? If you always are hiding from criticism, you need that criticism. Because God uses it, he always uses people to bring about holiness in others. I was just thinking this week on God uses people. He sends out us as New Testament believers to make disciples. You got to teach people to obey. Well, it doesn't say teach people. It says teach people to obey. And the word for teach is to cause to learn. He sends out Paul to build up, get the faith among the Gentiles, and so they can get an inheritance among those who are sanctified. So part of Paul's commission is to make people holy. And then when you look at how he does that, he writes the epistles. We have a record of how Paul went about. He actually gives autobiographical stuff about what he did to the churches, and look at the content of what he wrote to help make them holy. He is correcting the incorrect behavior of believers. And, oh man, there are scores. I would say it's like over 90% of the sermons I've heard through the years are taking passages that are designed to make believers holy by their being convicted of their sin and obeying them. And they said, oh, that applies to unbelievers. None of this applies to you. Jesus loves you just like you are. Please pass the collection basket around. They are designed, as is modern day counseling, to make people feel good about themselves and their sin. That is so demonic. Yeah, truly. Because it keeps them in sin. They don't get corrected. So one who really is scoffing at God and his word doesn't love someone who is correcting them. And they will hide from the wise. They won't engage. Oh, it's be a whole sermon on this one. My time goes on. Focus, particularly values, better. This is better than, so I always pay attention to the better verses. It tells me what kind of values should I have. I should have a little living righteously with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with turmoil because the way I went about getting it was not just and right and fair every good path, which Proverbs tells you. The way of the lazy man is a hedge of thorns, but the way of the upright is a highway. So most of people have not actually trekked through the wilderness. Trekking through the forest and wilderness is actually really slow work. It's dangerous. You know, if you see how the soldiers, when they were in Vietnam, you've watched some videos of them hacking through the jungle. It is really tough. Most roads grew up along trails that the animals took, deer paths or other things. So they actually found a way, but it's got a lot of twists and turns and it's difficult traveling. This word for highway is kind of used of a raised road that was straight and smooth. Smooth sailing, except it's a highway. So you don't have boats on the highway unless you're on a boat trailer. So the way of the one who is upright, who is fearing God and enduring difficulty to do that, is actually fairly smooth compared to the way of someone who is not upright. Now, the contrast with the upright man is a lazy one, the person who always takes the easy way. And it's a hedge of thorns. And you go through the hedge of thorns, and you get scratched. And there's much more owies than doing it the other way. I must confess that I do spend time finding things that I should have filed or put away. You know, and in that case, I am a sluggard. Will I learn one of these days? I hope so. It still bothers me that I can't find stuff because I haven't filed it. And occasionally I get a gust and do that. But yeah, it's like I put a little effort in the beginning and it makes it smooth down the road. Folly is joy to him who is destitute of discernment. So think about your coworkers back in the day when you used to actually have to get together with them and listen to them talk. And what do they like? You know, they come in and boast about getting a hangover the previous night or doing other nefarious things. It's their joy. And that's because they are destitute. That means like penniless when it comes to discernment. They haven't paid to get discernment, to think through what is the consequence of my action. What will happen if I continue to do this for the rest of my life? What would happen if everybody did what I did? That's a way of gaining discernment. So because they don't have discernment, they take pleasure in doing things that are absolute folly. Like one of the ones I heard, which just like caused my jaw to drop, and I don't get too jaw dropped, but people are eating, they eat Tide packets or they do something with Tide to get high?
Oh, yeah.
Tide pods.
Yeah, that was
it's like, that was joy. It's like, that's folly. It's crazy. And, you know, there's the next thing. But a man or woman or teen of understanding, who has being, insight, can discern what's going to happen, walks uprightly because they know the other stuff is folly. But you know, people will take the way of folly because they want the approval of their peers more than they want the approval of God. It's like, that is stupid. Because you know, your peers are just, where are they going to be 20, 40 years from now? I actually know where some of my peers are because they still are together. And they really haven't changed much. They still are thinking a lot of the wrong stuff. So I don't walk that closely with them. Without counsel, plans go awry. Awry is a cool word. They go crazy. In the multitude, it's like your hair on a humid day. In the multitude of counselors, plans get established. So get the counsel. Remember verse 12, top of the screen up here. The scoffer doesn't want to go to the wise. You need wise. Get a multitude of counselors. Look at things from different decisions, of different perspectives. Oh, I don't want to go to them because I know they will disagree with me. Okay, now, if they're going to, you know they're going to disagree with you, what are they going to disagree about? And are they right or wrong? Oh, they're wrong. Why are they wrong? Well, because I don't want to do that. But are they biblical? Are they speaking truth? You should have nothing to fear from people who are speaking truth. And sometimes you'll get different counsel because not everybody speaks the truth biblically because they don't understand the scriptures equally. So you need to, you know, have God's guidance in it, but get the input. One of the ways of figuring out the will of God is getting counsel, even from unbelievers. But then evaluate it in light of the scriptures. The way of life winds upward for the wise, that he may turn away from hell or the grave below. Okay, uphill climbs that are twisty and turny is the narrow way that Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. And that is what leads you away from the broad way that leads to destruction. Which path are you on? Uphill or downhill? Downhill goes all the way down. Uphill goes all the way up. One goes to heaven, one goes to hell. Not exactly, but you get the idea. The thoughts of the wicked, the very thoughts, the plans of those who are not following God's word, God hates with a vengeance. Abomination. Look up abomination. Idols are an abomination. False gods are an abomination. You know, God, first command, don't worship them. People worship themselves and they worship their own ideas. And here's what God thinks of those. Abomination. But the words of the pure are pleasant. He likes them. Heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. Okay, so the heart, the values, you study, you think about how to answer. You've stored up in your heart God's word, not only so you won't sin against him, according to Psalm 119, but so you can minister to others, so that what comes out of your heart through your mouth is going to be beneficial. But the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. Why? Because their hearts are evil. They have not sanctified their hearts. They have not circumcised their hearts. And as a result, what comes out of their hearts is of the devil. Think media, news that you hear on most networks. The Lord is far from the wicked. Psalm 50, if you ever have a doubt as to what the wicked are. They take God's word on their lips, but they cast the requirements behind their back. In order to take God's word on their lips, they had to have been believers in Yahweh and in residents of the covenant community and outwardly conforming, but they weren't inwardly obeying, and they had no relationship with God. This is as true today in vast majority of pew sitters, sitting 6 feet apart from each other, by the way, than as it was back then. But God hears the prayer of the righteous. If you went into the typical church and said, okay, instead of our worship time of singing songs, we're going to have people praise God for the prayers that he answered, you would have a half an hour of silence. I've had people say, well, God isn't concerned about any of those prayers. He's only concerned about really, really big things. He doesn't care about your daily bread. Whoops. Actually, he does. We're told to pray for it. The ear that hears the rebukes of life will abide among the wise, but he who disdains instruction despises his own soul. Do you love yourself or hate yourself? He who heeds rebuke gets understanding. So remember that the R stands for rebuke. There are lots of these passages. Rebukes of life. What are the rebukes of life? You do something and it doesn't turn out well. What did you learn from this? Gee, I learned that if I just jump into something without thinking or planning, I suffer for it. Okay. So what are you going to do next time? I'm going to jump into something without thinking or planning because it's what I do. All right. I guess this is someone who isn't hearing the rebukes of life. Hence, they do not abide among the wise. The one who disdains instruction hates themselves. All right? Do you hate yourself? You should love yourself. You have worth and value. How do you show that you love yourself? You heed rebuke. You listen to advice. You accept instruction that in the end, you will be wise. I think that was 1420. You know, you get understanding. You get insight from rebukes. So you begin to realize, gee, if I touch that stove, hand hurt. No touch stove. Right? It hurts. That's a rebuke. You get understanding. You don't get burned. And that doesn't just apply to stoves, obviously. Fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. So I'm just amazed as I think back, the people who have actually been leaders in Christian circles who have argued against the fear of the Lord and said, no, we're not supposed to fear God, we're supposed to love Him. Remember when I was first pastoring in Chinatown? Yeah, they had to call me a pastor down there because I was what their constitution said. They told me en masse, we're not supposed to fear God, we're supposed to love Him. So fortunately, this was in the days when I had a computer that just came out with these programs. I was able to put together all the verses that said you're supposed to fear God and all the verses that said you're supposed to love Him. And, you know, the fear of God outnumbered love multiple times. They paid no attention to it. They just said, okay, we can outwait Him. Yeah, we'll just wait until He leaves. One day they said to me, aren't you leaving? I said, no, not until you guys actually get it. Fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. So if you are not fearing of the Lord, what does that say? You have not been instructed by wisdom, thus you are a fool. I remember a leader of a big Christian organization, head of New York and a whole bunch of other stuff, was totally opposed to fear of the Lord. And I said, you know, you haven't taken the first step of wisdom. Because Proverbs 1 says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And if you don't fear God, you are not on the path to wisdom. You're still on the path to folly. And you know, subsequent events in the person's life made that abundantly clear. Interesting, the second phrase that links with this. Before honor is humility. You humble yourself that God exalts you in due time. You can't, you know. So if I humble myself and do what God wants, I might not get what I want. Well, if getting what you want means you don't do what God wants, why do you want it? Much, much better to get honor from God than to honor yourself. Fear the Lord is what wisdom should teach you. And before you're going to get honor, you have to humble yourself. And my favorite definition of humble is not, my second favorite is thinking accurately about yourself and your world, but or having a correct estimation. But it's real simple. Not my will, but thine be done. Your will is subservient to God's will, and it shows up in your decisions and actions. Ooh, this is a tough one. I don't think I have the best answer to this yet. I have what I think is the best answer, but nobody agrees with me. There should be someone who eventually has figured this out. The preparations of the heart belong to man. That means man plans what he wants to do. Planning is your job. And you plan, and then in your heart you decide what you want to do. But the response of the tongue is from the Lord. So I went through, actually even this morning, I went back and said, I want to find someone who see if anybody has the same perspective. And all of them are preachers and teachers. They all speak, and they quote some other verses that basically say the Lord gives wisdom to your lips and stuff like that. And they say that, you plan, but then God overrides your speech, so you say the right thing. And yeah, you can pray that God sets a guard. I do this at least, guard on your lips so you don't say things that aren't true. But the word is response. And I think more of Nehemiah prayed that God would grant him favor in the king when he asked to go back. And the response from the king is, yay, go, and here's some money to take it with you. King's heart is in the hand of the Lord like a channel of water. He directs it wherever he wants. God overrides the responses we get back. So you prepare, and then you start, and the response that you get is the Lord overriding. I do not think it's, the Lord gives you the right words, because I hear, so many people not say the right thing. So you can take it either way. The thing that's clear is you have a responsibility to plan, and God can direct your steps. Does he direct your speech? Yeah, sometimes. I mean, in my life, a number of times where God has directed what I say when I have lacked wisdom and asked him for it. But I really think this one is more the response you get just based on how the word response is used.
It looks similar to something about your preparations, the deliverance, the preparations of the horse.
Right, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory is from the Lord. I think it's a lot more in that line. I should have done more depth work on preparations as to what actually you prepared. But clearly, preparation is our job. And then the results, what happens after that, God works it together for good. Because if you actually want to take a little bit, I'm not sure if this is totally legitimate, but out of the heart, the man speaks. So you prepare and put them in your heart, and then what is going to come out in your tongue is going to give you what's in your heart. But this is second half of this verse is a contrast. What response you actually get is from the Lord. The Lord basically smooths your way, directs your paths, furnishes what you need is another word for that word for direct. But I still need to do some more work on that. Here's another one. It's similar to one we looked at earlier. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits, the intent. The spirit isn't there. So you might think it's right. You might have your reasons. Examine your reasons closely and see how they stack up with the will of God. Like, how does this help you depend more on God? How does this help you make disciples? How does it help you bring glory to God? How does it help you grow in grace? So all that stuff that's under the toil, fear of will of God stuff. The third verse actually gives us a little more insight. So first one is you plan, but God can override in the response that you get. You might have wanted something, but God has, is going to examine what you think. So commit what you do to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established by him. It's not your thoughts will rule, No, he's the one who establishes thoughts. He makes them smooth and makes it so you have a highway rather than a hedge of thorns. And it's really good to commit all that you do. Lord, I want this to be your will. And actually, as you're preparing, you're asking him for that. And then you say, Lord, I'm not doing this on my own. I want your grace to do this. I pray that you would grant me favor. All things that you see in Scripture that godly people ask him. Okay, a few more. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs talks a lot about things that God hates. This is one of them. Proud in heart. When you go to your heart and you look at why you do what you do, is there self on the throne or is Jesus on the throne? If you're sitting on the throne and your values are sitting on the throne and your tradition and your upbringing and your parental tapes and all that stuff that you, what does God think about that? Blech. Though people who are proud in heart join forces, none will go unpunished. Wow, it's not an abomination. He punishes. Even if it's the majority, they're going to suffer. And normally, you always are facing the majority that are wrong. One of my favorite guys is Athanasius. I think it was the Council of Nicaea. He had the right view of Christ, but all the people in high positions of authority were against him. And one of his friends said, "Athanasius, the whole world is against you." And Athanasius said, "If the world be against Athanasius, then Athanasius be against the world." And his obstinacy for what was right carried the day. And I think it was the Council of Nicaea. I used to teach that stuff, so I always have to look up which council was it. Oh, this is another one that's frequently mistranslated and misunderstood. By chesed, which is covenantal loyalty, and faithfulness, which is being full of faith and trusting God as you carry out your covenantal responsibilities. It's probably a definition I never wrote down anywhere. Iniquity is purged. Okay, so modern translations say it's covered over. It's the word for atonement. Well, that's one of the meanings for atonement. And it's not covered over because that means iniquity is still there in you. And you've just put on your tar of hypocrisy. Great spot where this verse is often used, also used, is Isaiah 6:7. And this is the one where Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up. He sees the angels saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And Isaiah is convicted of his own sinfulness and says, "Woe is me! I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of an unclean people, and I have seen, the holy God." So God directs, after his confession, he directs an angel to go to the altar, take a coal, which is a symbol of his burning glory, out and touches Isaiah's lips with it and burns away all that's there. And the phrase says, "Your iniquity is purged." He confessed his sin. And God provided the solution to his sin, and the sin was gone. It wasn't covered over. It was purged. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. Yay! Oh, but wait, there's more. And cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, praise God that happened when I trusted Jesus. No, 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 no. 1 John is written to those who have faith, who are continuing to sin, and they need to, when their sin is brought up, agree, that's what confess means, and forsake and submit to God's cleansing. Cleansing with the washing of the water of the word. So, by loyalty and faithfulness, like commitment to those things, your iniquity is cleansed, and that's past. By the fear of the Lord, future. One departs from evil, no more. But this has been falsely or incorrectly translated, and people, I think, miss all the benefit of it. Part you can easily say, fear the Lord, you depart from evil. Don't miss the first part too. Oh, but your works can't do anything. They're not going to forgive your sin. Yeah, but the verse isn't about forgiving our sin. And you actually do have to confess your sin to get it forgiven. So you need to commit to being loyal to God, being faithful to what he has given, you know, told you to do. And you need to fear him, do what's right in his sight, and get away from the stuff that Satan wants you to do. Last one. Man's heart plans his way. Yep, I got my way all planned. Got my life all laid out. This is what I'm going to do. But it's the Lord that directs or establishes your steps. So make sure your plan is consistent with his purposes for your life. You plan your way, then you need to trust God, because he will override, if your ways are pleasing to him, bad decisions. He will provide the things you need. I mean, our praise time was great about God had planned all the stuff that was necessary for the things that happened during this week. And he will smooth your way. Doesn't mean that the way isn't uphill and winding, but God is there with you. It doesn't mean that you won't walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but you will fear no evil because he is with you. So God is sovereign. He's established the rules by which he, you know, operates life on this planet. And we should make our plans according to his way and then trust him to give us the grace, the resources, the people. You know, people that lift things up heavy steps, or heavy things up steps. He will, you know, help us. And he will establish it. He's very anxious to do that. He didn't give us a bunch of commands to obey because we, you know, had nothing better to do. Gee, what do I do with all these people I made? Well, you know, I'll just give them a bunch of commands to do and, you know, just see how they handle it. No, he wants to make us partakers of his divine nature and share in the glory of the Messiah. And to do that, he's got to get our iniquity removed. He wants to bring us into relationship with him. He wants to have us become Christ-like. And then he wants us to share in Christ's rulership. But you only get that, Romans 8:17 says, if you co-suffer with him. So I'm going to stop there. And I'm actually going to put a little, so I can remember where I left off, which I always forget.
Yeah, in the middle of 16.
Yeah, in the middle of 16. Yeah.
Question. So last few verses, we talk about trusting God and also the fear of God. What's the same relationship between the two?
Oh, yeah. If you don't fear God, you won't. Okay. If
you repeat the question.
Yeah. So the last few verses talked about fearing God and trusting God is the relationship between the two. Thank you for reminding me. So the if you fear God inappropriately, you'll be afraid to trust him. I'm not going to trust God because he might not give me what I want. Right? Eve believed Satan's lie that God wasn't good and he's holding something back from you. Therefore, don't trust him and obey the command to not eat the fruit. Grab it, go for the gusto, and got it. You'll be like God. Ooh, wow, yeah, that's right, Satan. So if you fear God incorrectly, you won't trust him. But if you recognize that he, some things we've just seen in this, you know, description of God through these past chapters, he's got all the power, he can override, you know, people's actions and decisions and hearts, then if I really want what he wants and I want to do what's right in his sight, I will trust him because failure to do that is an abomination to him. So no fear of God, you really aren't trusting God. And if you fear God, you will trust him because you know he, you know what he's like. If you know what he's like, you're going to fear him. He is just. He is the judge. His promises to judge will come true. Also, his promises to bless will come true. So this whole idea of Hesed, I want to be your God, and I want you to be my people. And here's what I will do. I will bless you if you obey me. I keep my covenant of Hesed with those who love me to 1,000 generations. So he will do that. And if you recognize that, you will trust him as he wants. If you don't fear him, you won't trust him. Any other questions?
Yes.
cowardly.
Yeah. Okay, early in the sermon I was talking about anger and being cowardly. And there's something in Christianity that it's like, oh, we're supposed to be meek and mild and just accept everything, whole pacifist group. We let evil reign because, like, well, we'll just let God take care of it. But God requires us to stand against evil. He requires us to, you know, stand for what's right. And just never getting angry. I would suggest that if people say, oh, I never get angry, I just trust God. They're not trusting God. They're a coward. They don't want to stand for God. They would not get into the promised land. They would not swing their sword. Oh, we'll just let God swing the sword. No, he says, you swing the sword and I'll energize it. So, you know, basically, the righteous are despise the wicked and the wicked despise the righteous. Psalm 149, the very end of it, says it is the honor of the saints, the holy ones of God, to destroy evil. So we just let evil run rampant because we have, you know, this milquetoast kind of Christianity. Yeah, people get, you know, martyred. So that's what life is for. You know, the purpose of this life is not to stay on this planet forever. The purpose of this life is to have a better one in a better world. So you just might get there sooner. You know, I don't know why people fear death. They have way too much value on this life and no value on the next one. So, you know, basically Jesus died to deliver us from those who were Romans. Where is this? 1 Corinthians 15. Somewhere in Romans 2. Those who are held in bondage by fear of death. So he frees us from that. Any other questions?
I had a question from the studio audience. Yes. Wanted to know if it was peanut M&Ms.
I don't recall. Yeah. what were we doing? I think they might have been chocolate in those days. I think we were just purists. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we basically stand in awe of your omniscience, your holiness, your wisdom, your graciousness in communicating to us what we need to do, your forgiveness that's available for when we miss it, your eagerness for us to find your will and do it. You so much want us to know what you said because you so much want us to obey it and get blessed by it. In your sovereignty, you have set up what we need to do to get blessed and what will happen if we don't do it. And you will not deviate from what you have sovereignly decreed. Thank you that you have spelled out, and we have examples in the lives around us of people who do what is right in your sight and experience blessings. Thank you that, as James said, you know, consider the prophets who spoke the word of God. We count them blessed in their latter days or their end. We have all these examples, both in the scripture, of people who did what was right, even though it was not easy, and you empowered them, and you promised to bless them, and we know that that is going to happen because you're a God who cannot lie. So teach us to know and learn and walk in your ways. Teach us to depend and trust in you, and look forward to sharing in your glory. Thanks for these words in scripture and this time together in Christ's name. Amen.